The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. The epistle reading is from Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through him. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is the first Sunday in the season of Epiphany. Last Sunday was the day of Epiphany, the day in which the church all across the world considers the Magi from Matthew 2, of whom we just read. And We do that because they're a paradigm for us about how we are to live as those who seek to follow Christ in this season, but not only in this season, but in all the seasons, in the entire Christian life. Because what happens to them here is what's happening to you if you are a Christian or if you would be. And the word epiphany, though maybe not familiar to you, it means to show forth or to reveal or to manifest, to make known. And if you're thinking that sounds hard or confusing, don't. Because simple stories of epiphanies, they abound all around us, including the Pepsi commercials with the NBA star Kyrie Irving, where he dresses up as an old man named Uncle Drew, and he goes out to various neighborhood parks in order to play pickup basketball with people who don't know who he is. You've probably seen these commercials. They've been around for a number of years. They're so popular, they became a horrible, horrible movie that was released this summer, which I had to see because I have three boys. But we saw the movie. It's terrible. The commercials are pretty great, though. And what happens is that Uncle Drew, Kyrie Irving, disguised as Uncle Drew, goes out looking old and almost feeble, and he tries to play basketball with these younger basketball players whom he calls young bloods. And at first, he acts as though he can barely run up and down the court. He can't hardly dribble or shoot. But then, all of a sudden, he begins to reveal himself. And he begins to be able to run and dribble. And he makes shots of increasing difficulty. He gets faster and faster. Then his dribbling becomes remarkable. And before too long, he jumps out of nowhere and has this jaw-dropping slam dunk. And everyone knows that this man is not old. And the point is that he's transfigured right before these people. And what they thought they saw was not even close to who was really in their midst. And if you read the Gospels, the same thing happens with Jesus. People don't know who he is. They don't know what they've gotten. And all of a sudden, they see him and he's revealed to them. And every year on this day, the church tries to see Jesus, epiphanied, so to speak, in his baptism. And this year, I want to try and connect Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism with the story that precedes it, the story of the Magi and of evil King Herod. And to that end, two questions this morning. One, where is Herod? And then secondly, what happens in baptism? First of all, where is Herod? In your mind, as you think about Herod, and you even think about that name, put it in quotation marks, because this character in this text is far more than just the historical figure. He is that, but much more. Because everything and everyone in this text is much more than what's depicted on the surface of this story. I don't think there's any line in the story that proves that more than verse 12, where the Magi, we read, departed to their country by another way. Just reading that line, you get the impression that much more is happening, and this refers to much more than just geography, them going home another way, because these men are changed here in this passage. They're moved from ignorant curiosity to face-to-face intimacy, and not just with Jesus, certainly him, but also with Herod. They see Herod, and they know Herod in ways that beforehand they did not. And last week, Craig preached on this passage from Matthew 2, and he entitled his sermon, We Three Kings, based upon the very well-known hymn that we like to sing around Christmas time. But I want to shift our focus a bit and talk about two kings and not three. Because here, the Magi, they come to intimately know two kings, two rival kings, King Herod and King Jesus, who again, together, represent far more than the historical characters that they were and that they are. They represent two very real spiritual realities, two contrasting and even competitive ways about which we can be human, or to put it in the language of the Gospels, two rival kingdoms. Two rival kingdoms, one of which rules every human heart and every human life, yours included. And so consider the possibilities that the scriptures are true and that the scriptures are right and what they say about us is true, and that regardless of who you are and regardless of what has happened to you or where you are this morning, you are ruled. You are ruled by a king, whether you realize it or not. And consider the possibility also that in order to move or to travel and to end up where the Magi end up, you have to have intimate face-to-face knowledge, not simply with Jesus, but even before that, with Herod. You have to see him. You have to know who he is and what he is. And so, where is Herod? Where do you find him? Well, on a macro level, we find Herod anywhere that we find positions of power. Whether those positions of power in government, or in politics, and some of you here this morning are in government and politics, or whether it's in business, or in families even, or in schools, or even things like athletic teams, you find Herod there. And all of us know and can probably think of examples of people who have had some position of power over us, close to us, and we know them. Names are probably flooding to your mind even now, and these people have used their power and their position to exploit others around them, to benefit themselves at everyone else around them's expense. I sat in prison this week with a man who's confessed to abusing his own daughters. In that abuse, he is Herod. Alyssa and I also sat with a friend over Christmas break who told us about how her mom routinely makes plans with her siblings in secret. And then she favors all of her siblings and her siblings' children. But she's absurdly hypercritical of our friend and of their children and blames our friend for all of the family contact, which in fact she has nothing to do with. And then anytime that our friend points these things out to her mother, she all of a sudden becomes this wounded victim who then tries to turn the tables on her friend and blame her again. And this has been happening for decades, ever since we were in college even. So much so that our friend's Christian counselor finally said to her, "I think your mother hates you and doesn't even know it." And that mother, in that relationship, she's Herod too. Author J.K. Rowling, one of my favorite authors, she understands how Herods in our world operate. Our high school youth Sunday school class this spring semester is going to be on the gospel of Christ and Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling is a Christian, and she depicts very, very creatively and very truthfully how political leaders play Herod in our world. And she describes them in amazing ways, from people like the Minister of Magic, who is Cornelius Fudge, very appropriately named because he fudges the truth time and time again in order to achieve his ends and his desires. And then there's Dolores Umbridge, who's probably the most hated person next to Voldemort in all of the movies, in the books. And you know what she does? She creates rule after rule after rule and nails them to the wall in order to control the students at Hogwarts' every action and every detail of their life. And any time that they step out of line, she has them write with magical quills, "I will not tell lies." And these magical quills carve those words into the students' hands. And then there, of course, is Voldemort. And think about him. He lurks in the shadows and sends others to do his bidding until he has the opportune chance to kill the child that he's after, the child who is the true king of his world that has come to dethrone him. That should sound familiar. It's very intentional. And leaders in our world are often no different. They are often Herods. And so here's a warning for us all this morning. And that is, if we have any position of power or authority, wherever it may be, whether it's at work or in government or in family or at school or in church, especially this church, if you have any position of power and authority, beware of yourself. And be very careful with yourself and very careful with others, because any of us in our position and our power, we can come to be what Herod is here with his in this chapter. We can become him. And that is because Herod ultimately, he's not somebody or something out there. Herod is far closer to each of us than we would dare to think or to imagine. Just notice the details of our text. And see if you recognize him. See if he sounds familiar. Because in verse 2, the Magi come to Herod and they ask him where the king of the Jews is. Now, what's the problem with that? Herod is the king of the Jews. And that's why in verse 3, he was immediately, as the text says, troubled. And this trouble reverberates out like a shockwave to everyone around him, especially from him downward to everyone in Jerusalem. Because someone had come close to him. Someone had come close to threaten Herod's freedom from doing whatever he wanted with himself or with anyone else. Someone had come close who might steal the attention off of Herod, and someone might make Herod bend his will and his desires to his own rather than Herod's. Someone had come close that might cramp Herod's happiness, he thinks, might impinge upon that, or might now no longer allow Herod to be in charge. And so he becomes afraid. Herod becomes very afraid here. He starts to act like a child in the face of Jesus as a child. And he begins to act and operate and manipulate in secret. And he tells lies that I may too come to worship him. He didn't want to come and worship the child. He wanted to kill the child, which he ends up trying to do. This someone comes near to him, and what he does is he tries to kill the weakest near him. Someone shows up, and he tries to kill the weakest among him. And friends, that someone was none other than God. So think about this. God draws near, and Herod kills the weak. That's his response. That's his response to God's presence, killing the weak among him. As one scholar put it, Herod is a picture of humanity under the power of sin. In other words, Herod's every man. He is every one of us. He is in every one of us. Apart from God's grace changing our hearts and our lives, his response will be our innate and our reflexive response anytime God draws near. His response is no different than Adam's in Genesis 3. Think about it. What does Adam do when God shows up? What is Adam doing when God shows up? He's hiding. He's in secret. He's troubled. He's afraid. And immediately he begins to sacrifice anyone and everyone around him, at that time only Eve, in order to escape God's presence. Adam, have you eaten of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat? The woman you gave me. He seeks to sacrifice Eve in order to escape God's presence. And I know that's pretty dark. I know it's pretty heavy. But we have to have in order to have an epiphany of Christ, we must first have an epiphany of ourselves. In order to welcome his coming near to us, we must first begin to see ourselves as we are apart from him. I just finished a strange book entitled Lincoln in the Bardo. A bardo, it's an intermediate state in between death and rebirth in Tibetan Buddhist theology. I wasn't aware of that before I started reading the book. There you go. It's about the length of the soul that it has to stay in between death and rebirth. And the length of that stay in the bardo is based upon a person's life and their conduct in the previous life. It's kind of like a Buddhist version of Catholic Roman theology in regards to purgatory. Now, I don't recommend this book. It's interesting. It's creative. It's well-written in many ways, but it's very weird and very confused on multiple levels, especially theologically. But there's one part. There's one part that's very good and very true, and that is that the souls that haunt the cemetery where their bodies lay, including President Lincoln's son, Willie, they refuse to admit that they're dead. They call their coffins sick boxes because they can't admit how dire their situation actually is. They tell one another, it's just a little while longer, just a little while longer. We're going to get better. We can go back to our previous life, which they won't let go of, even though some of them have been trapped there for decades. And they're trapped there because they won't and they can't see themselves for what they actually are. And they're not able to be released from this until finally little Willie Lincoln, after watching his father, President Lincoln, mourning but still leaving his tomb and his grave, finally little Willie Lincoln, the child, realizes that he's dead. He realizes that he is dead. He begins to shout the word dead, shout the word dead to everyone around. And finally, all of those souls, so to speak, they wake up and they're released. Because everyone in this book is trapped in death and in darkness until they have an epiphany about themselves and see what they really are. And the scriptures say something very similar about us. And that is, left to ourselves, apart from God coming to us and drawing us near to him, we're no different from Herod. Together, humanity under the power of sin, we're very like those in the bardo, dead spiritually and not admitting it. But if we will admit it, and we will see ourselves as such, then things can change for us. That leads us to the second, this final question, which is, what happens in baptism? Very simply, change. Something changes. A change occurs. In baptism, we are moved by God. Regardless if we're baptized as an infant or as an adult, we are moved by God from participating in humanity under the power of sin to being joined to a new humanity under the power of God's grace. In baptism, a new union is established and new gifts are given. If you've been at All Saints very long, you've heard me say this time and time again, and that is that at baptism, three gifts are given. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all agree. They all mention three gifts being given here in Matthew chapter 3 as well. Number one, heaven is opened to the baptized. Number two, the Holy Spirit is present and at work in the baptized. And then finally, God the Father in his voice speaks words of acceptance and delight over the baptized. These are the gifts of Jesus from God the Father at baptism. But here's the question. And the question is, did Jesus need to get baptized in order to receive these gifts? Did God the Son need to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in the Virgin Mary, born in our flesh, grow up into a man without sin, and then be baptized by a sinful, albeit very dedicated and gifted prophet? Did all of that need to happen in order for these three gifts to be given to Jesus at his baptism? Very simply, no. He did not have to get baptized in order to receive these gifts because they're his. Heaven is his kingdom. The Holy Spirit is the bond of love and life between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father has been speaking words of love and delight over God the Son from all eternity. He didn't have to get baptized in order to gain them for himself. He had to get baptized in order to gain them for us. And the gospel, in a nutshell, very simply, is that in order for Jesus to give us what is his alone, he had to take what is ours alone. And what is ours alone? Herod. That is ours and ours alone. Sin and its guilt and its power and its consequences and its suffering and its sadness and its brokenness and its turmoil and its chaos, ultimately its death. And getting baptized as his very first act of public ministry, Jesus commits himself to dying for our sin. Because friends, water doesn't just cleanse, it kills. Water drowns. And Jesus commits his life to eventually being drowned on the cross under the consequences of our sin. And think about the contrast that sets up between these two kings. One king, Herod, in our passage, he kills the weakest among him in order to save his life and to save his crown. And the other king, King Jesus, he lays aside his crown. He leaves it in heaven and commits himself to dying for others in order to save their life. And so who do you want to be your king? What do you want to rule your life and your heart, the power of sin or the power of God's grace? And the good news for you, the good news especially for the baptized, is that grace has been given. Grace has been given to you. These gifts are yours for the taking and for the receiving because God has drawn near to you. He has drawn you near to himself. And now, for the rest of your life, regardless if you are a child or an adult, the call upon you is now the same. And the call is for you to not return to Herod. For you to not return to Herod and for you to go home another way. Another way has been given. It is the way of God's grace and is the way of God's of living in his grace by faith. And so go that way. In fact, this is where we close. Colossians 3, our epistle reading, it describes that other way, the way of life under God's grace. And notice, it assumes a new union with Jesus. In verse 3, it says, if you are in Christ, you've died. You have actually died. You have died to that old way of life to Herod. You died when Jesus died at the cross. And verse 3 then also goes on, verse 1 actually says, you've been raised to new life with him in his resurrection. So you've already died and you've already been raised. And the Apostle Paul says, set your mind on that. Set your mind on what is already yours in heaven and will someday come from heaven to earth. Set your mind upon what you've been given, not what you've been brought out of. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, put on, and then he lists a series of attributes, a new way of life. That word put on in the Greek, it originally referred and literally refers to clothing, putting on a new set of clothing. And the image is of waking up from a long night's sleep into a bright new day and taking off all of the old clothes that you've slept in, all of the old and dirty clothes and putting on a new set of clothes for a new day. He says, beloved, same word as in Matthew chapter 3. Beloved, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience and endurance and forgiveness, put on peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts because Jesus is your king and he's established his peace. In other words, don't go back to the chaos of Herod's rule. Don't undermine the peace that you've been given. So often we undermine our own peace. Don't go back to abusing the substances that you've been in recovery from for so long already. Don't go back to that relationship, to that person who hurts you and who harms you and who discards you. Don't go back to gossiping or to bad-mouthing people, even if what you say about them is true. Don't do that. Don't go back to holding that grudge against that person who wronged you that one time. Don't go back to caring so much about what people think about you that you're always so utterly afraid to make even the smallest mistake. Don't go back to assuming the worst about a person simply because their skin color is different than yours. Don't go back to hiding from your difficulties and your responsibilities in technology and in social media. Don't go back to hoarding your wealth and not giving it away to the needs that surround you. Don't go back to listening and setting your mind upon the vitriol of the news media that bombards us day in and day out, rather than reading God's word and allowing God's word, not the words of man, to dwell richly within you. Don't go back to Herod. Put on Christ. Put on him into whom you have already been baptized. And give thanks. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks this morning. We give thanks to you that you have drawn near to us and you have come for us, and that you have drawn us near to you even in baptism, Father. And so for those of us who are baptized, we do pray, Father, that we would live out that which we have been given, and that we'd be a light to the nations, a light to our friends and to our neighbors around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.